Well, thank you, everybody, for being here tonight. It is a great joy to have Dr. Tom McLaughlin here with us, who was a professor of mine at the seminary. Yeah, and a marvelous one, excellent one.
Thank you.
He is a great man of faith and also a great philosopher. And so in our seminary program, we have the spirituality year, an intro year, then typically do 2 years of philosophy and then 4 years of theology. And our philosophy program is really to help you to learn to think and to think more incisively and deeply and just contemplate how do we even know things and what is being and important questions like that. And so I was blessed to take epistemology with Dr. McLaughlin, which is kind of the whole study of knowing, of perceiving, of that kind of that whole science, that whole philosophy of how do I come to know things, basically. And there's a lot there. And it is, I'd say, one of the hurdle classes in philosophy. It's a demanding topic, but I found it to be a delightful and challenging class. Another great class is a philosophy of science class, getting a little closer to what we are talking about tonight. And another marvelous class. You know, the interesting thing that I think sometimes our society isn't very aware of is that between the physical sciences and conclusions about the nature of reality, who is God, is there a God, there's a lot of steps of philosophy between what my telescope is saying, what my measurements are reading, and me talking about God. And sometimes it seems like scientists don't very clearly and explicitly go through that thinking process too well. And that's where philosophy can help make, I think, key distinctions and help us to understand what are the real presuppositions at work when we contemplate the nature of reality and use the very rich input of the physical sciences to draw conclusions. And so that was another wonderful class.
Thank you.
There was an elective that I took as well. We may have to have you back for that one. It was on C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton.
Yeah.
A marvelous class. I wrote a paper on the nature of angels in the space trilogy of C.S. Lewis, and it was a really fun class. And so I think we've already got you hooked for another talk. It'd be really fun to do something with Chesterton and Lewis.
We'd love to talk about Lewis. Lewis
yeah.
is wonderful. Yeah.
And so Dr. McLaughlin is well published, speaks at many different conferences. He got his doctorate at the University of St. Thomas in Houston and has been, how long have you been at the seminary for now?
Since 2002.
2002.
Yeah. It's actually gone by very fast.
Yeah. So. He has been watching this, I think, parade, clown car going by of all these seminarians and
now
doing
you
his
guys
best
are pastors,
on
yeah.
Yes, exactly. The noses are still on. So. He is a family man with a 21-year-old daughter and a 16-year-old daughter, so all kinds of new adventures.
Yeah. I had all brothers growing up.
What's that?
I had all brothers growing up.
And all brothers, and now he has two daughters, so it's a striking balance. All right, I'm going to be quiet now and turn things over. Please give a warm round of applause, Dr. Tom McLaughlin.
Thank you. Okay. Can you hear me well enough? Too much feedback? Okay. I'm going to be talking about something called big history, and what that is, I'll say a little bit more as we get into the talk. I have a fair number of lengthy quotes, so you have a handout. They'll be up here on the PowerPoint, but they're also on your handout in case they're a little bit difficult to follow. This is Meteor Crater in northern Arizona, and while visiting there a few years ago, I watched a little girl of about 3 years old climb up on the railing, look out for a second or two, and then remark, "What happened here?" And it was perfect. And we would answer her question with something like a story. It would be the meteor crater story, okay? And we would say that 50,000 years ago, a 150-foot-wide nickel-iron meteorite moving at about 26,000 miles per hour struck there in Arizona, and we would explain the physics and the chemistry involved and describe the meteor's likely flight path and the location from the asteroid belt from which it came. and we could describe the damage done by its impact, and we could continue to describe by describing the crater's role in human history, including the key role that it played in discovering the astronomical origin of such craters, which happened really just in the 1950s. And this leads us to another famous impact. This a very, very much larger one that happened 66 million years ago in the Yucatan, and which wiped out the dinosaurs and 75% of all living plant and animal species. Now, this mass extinction that it caused opened up a kind of living space for the very rapid evolution of mammals. An evolution that eventually led to us and has become part of our story. As two of the Denver Museum of Nature and Science curators who were involved in a very recent major discovery of what happened right after the impact put it, quote, "This new science has brought the dawn of the modern world into focus. If the dinosaurs hadn't met their destruction, our story would never have begun," end quote. Now, NASA is now very concerned about such asteroids and leads a search into discovering the possible dangerous ones in near-Earth orbit. Now, what's also especially interesting about the Chicxulub crater story is the way in which it brings together astronomy and physics, chemistry, geology, biology, and paleontology. So telling its story requires an interdisciplinary account that involves us. Now, we see in these accounts of meteor and asteroid impacts instances of history and storytelling to convey the scientific understanding and origin of something in nature. And the stories are told in a way that unites different scientific disciplines and situates human beings within the account. And the account relates to us, it's meaningful, and is meaningful. Now, big history seeks to do this on a much larger scale that ranges from the whole universe to all human history, and even well into the future entropy, heat death of the universe. So what I would like to do is first talk for a while about what is big history, and then talk about Catholic faith and big history. That'll be the larger part of my talk. And then what I want to do is finish with a challenge. Okay? Now, big history, or the Big History Project, aims to tell a story like this, like the meteor stories, for all humanity and of its place and origin within the universe. This requires telling the story of human history within the story of life, within the story of the Earth and the solar system, within the story of other planets, stars, and galaxies, and within the story of the whole universe and its origin. The basic idea is, quote, "If you want to teach the history of humanity, you probably need to teach the history of everything. To understand the history of humanity, you have to understand how such a strange species evolved, which means learning about the evolution of life on planet Earth, which means learning about the evolution of the planet Earth, which means learning about the evolution of stars and planets, which means knowing about the evolution of the universe," end quote. It's an extraordinarily interdisciplinary and unitive endeavor that brings together all the sciences and human history into one integrated vision. It's one big answer to the questions, what happened here and how did we get here? Now, the quotation is taken from David Christian, who co-founded the Big History Project with Bill Gates. Christian, is a professor, a professor of history at Macquarie University in Sydney, Australia. His specialty was Russian and Soviet history. He's a dynamic and inspiring speaker. He gave an 18-minute TED Talk on big history that's easy to find with an internet search. Gates himself became interested in big history after listening to David Christian speak. Now, the Big History Project has many members, including numerous scientists such as Walter Alvarez. Walter Alvarez is a geologist, and in 1980, he and his father, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist Louis Alvarez, first put forward the asteroid impact hypothesis as an explanation for the mass extinction that wiped out the dinosaurs. For those of you who are interested in well-told science, he's written a good book titled A Most Improbable Journey, A Big History of Our Planet and of Ourselves. Some very qualified and serious people are part of the Big History Project. The project aims to get big history taught to as many students around the world as possible. It currently teaches big history in high schools and colleges around the world. Here's a couple of big textbooks. This one's actually too heavy to carry around. So, okay. If you search the web, you can easily find their free online syllabus. Big history is very deliberately intended to be a secular origin story. In his book, Origin Story, A Big History of Everything, Christian tells us, quote, "I have written this book in the optimistic belief that we moderns are not doomed to a chronic state of fragmentation and meaninglessness." He observes that, quote, "Modern secular education lacks a confident origin story that links all domains of understanding. And that may help explain why the sense of disorientation, division, and directionlessness that Durkheim described is palpable everywhere in today's world, in Delhi or Lima as much as in Lagos and London. So most modern educators focus on parts of the story, and students learn about their world discipline by discipline. We are rarely encouraged to assemble that knowledge into a single coherent story in the way that globes in old-fashioned classrooms linked thousands of local maps into a single map of the world. And that leaves us with a fragmented understanding of both reality and the human community to which we all belong," end quote. Christian is concerned with the nihilism that became so pervasive in the 20th century. Quote, "Many simply lost faith and conviction, and along with them, they lost their bearings, their sense of place in the universe. That loss of faith helps explain the pervasive ennui, the feeling of aimlessness, meaninglessness, and sometimes even despair that shaped so much of literature, art, philosophy, and scholarship in the 20th century," end quote. The concern with fragmentation and meaninglessness is a concern that St. John Paul II addressed constantly throughout his writings. Quote, "One of the most significant aspects of our current situation is the crisis of meaning. Perspectives on life and the world, often of a scientific temper, have so proliferated that we face an increasing fragmentation of knowledge. This makes the search for meaning difficult and often fruitless. Many people ask whether it still makes sense to ask about meaning. The array of theories which vie to give an answer and the different ways of viewing and of interpreting the world and human life serve only to aggravate this radical doubt, which can easily lead to skepticism, indifference, or to various forms of nihilism," end quote. St. John Paul II saw many more causes at work in contemporary nihilism than does Christian. including secularism. Christians' response to these problems is going to be significantly different from John Paul II's, but not utterly at odds with it. There is also some very interesting overlap. Christians' response to fragmentation and meaninglessness is to offer a new origin story, a secular origin story. Within the creative hurricane of modernity, there is emerging a new global origin story that is as full of meaning, awe, and mystery as any traditional origin story, but is based on modern scientific scholarship across many disciplines, end quote. Origin stories traditionally provide meaning and show us our place in the scheme of things. They tell us who we are, how we got here, and where we're going. Story, the narrative form, is an especially meaningful and powerful genre. The narrative form speaks to us in a way that other genres do not. Origin stories also unify knowledge. As Christian observes, they can situate a local community in ever larger scales to the idea that you are part of an entire universe or cosmos. Christian claims that the origin story he's offering is global, that it applies to everybody, and in a way, to the whole universe. It's global because it is coming out of the sciences in an interdisciplinary way. It includes cosmology, astronomy and physics, chemistry, geology and the earth sciences, and biology and the life sciences, and anthropology and the human sciences and disciplines such as history. These are things that apply to everyone, and in principle can be, or even perhaps should be, accepted by everyone. According to Christian, unlike many origin stories, the modern origin story lacks a creator God, end quote. He contrasts this scientifically based origin story with other origin stories, especially religious ones, which he thinks are too embedded in local customs and environments to be global or to be universally true. By contrast, his scientifically based account comes with the great precision, rigor, and authority of the sciences. It is not conditioned by local customs and environments. A form of relativism seems to be at work in his evaluation of any religion's truth claims. He also does not seem to have any appreciation of how the Catholic Church and its faith are genuinely Catholic. Christian organizes his secular origin story and the scientific material upon which it draws according to key transition points that he calls thresholds. A threshold is a major turning point in history when something significant comes to be that had not existed before. Christian describes thresholds as magical moments or stages in which something utterly new appears, seemingly out of nowhere. Each threshold depends upon certain Goldilocks conditions, environments that are well-suited or just right for the coming to be of new, more complex things. Somewhat surprisingly, his account does not include fine-tuning, the notion that the laws and physical properties of our universe must be almost exactly as they are for the possibility and the development of life. His story involves 9 thresholds. I will be concerned mostly with the first 6, which are more science-based. The remaining thresholds depend more upon human history, and however interesting they are, I won't be talking about them. Other big history proponents, such as Walter Alvarez, whom I mentioned earlier, organize their account somewhat differently. Alvarez speaks of 4 regimes: cosmos, earth, life, and humanity. These regimes, such as the earth regime, can be readily expanded to include new discoveries, such as that of planets orbiting other stars. We wonder about the stories of those places, too. Outside of big history, many scientists for quite some time have increasingly presented science historically. It is a common practice. Neil deGrasse Tyson was part of a PBS special entitled Origins and wrote a book with the same title. The table of contents shows an approach similar to Alvarez's, except that deGrasse Tyson is not including human history in his approach. So part one is about the origin of the universe, part two, the origin of galaxies and cosmic structure, part three, the origin of stars, part four, the origin of planets, part five, the origin of life, and last, the search for ourselves in the cosmos. He's thinking of intelligent life there. Geology, parts of astronomy, and evolutionary biology especially lend themselves to historical and narrative approaches. All scientists would admit that the scientific account has major gaps. For example, we do not yet know how life originated. Big history exerts a powerful appeal that is expressed by Bill Gates. Quote, "Big history provides a framework for understanding literally all of history, ever, from the Big Bang to the present day. Today, whenever I learn something new about biology or history or just about any other subject, I try to fit it into the framework I got from big history," end quote. It is a powerful and exciting vision. Now, I'd now like to talk about Catholic faith and big history. And this part breaks down into two main parts. The first part, I want to talk about the two books theme, scripture and nature, and then I want to apply that idea to big history. So what are we as Catholics to make of this? As Catholics, we know that we are participants in the greatest story ever created and ever told. It begins with the creation of the world in Genesis and ends with the descent of the new heavens and new earth at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. The climax of the story occurs with the incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At Mass, in a unique way, we live and witness to our participation in this story, a story that is also genuine history. St. Augustine tells us that every homily should tell the story of salvation history and of our current place in it. As Catholics, then, we are aware of the power of narrative history. We live it. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us. What, then, about a seemingly different history, such as big history, a story that seems to ignore our own? In answering this question, I want to draw upon two main ideas. First, I want to understand what the Big History Project and other such efforts are doing from within the two books theme, the Book of Scripture and the Book of Nature, both of which have the same author and so cannot contradict themselves. The two books theme is deeply rooted in Scripture. It profoundly informed how the medieval church saw the world. It has been continuously emphasized by recent popes and is very popular among evangelicals who are scientists or who are interested in the sciences. We, of course, know of Scripture as a book and as revelation. But in addition, Scripture itself speaks of nature as analogous to a book that reveals something about its author, who is God. The basis for the claim that nature is analogous to a book written by God is in part the Book of Wisdom. Quote, "For from the greatness and beauty of created things, their original author, by analogy, is seen," end quote. The notion of nature as a book was also drawn from other texts, such as Genesis 1, in which creation is depicted as a kind of speech, in which creatures are, so to speak, words spoken by the Creator. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, speaks of the second person of the Trinity as the Logos, the divine word, in and through whom all things came to be and are sustained in being. Speech is intelligible and meaningful and reveals something of its author. The notion of the visible world revealing God is found in Romans 1, in which Paul draws upon the Book of Wisdom. Quote, "Whatever can be known about God is clear to them. He himself made it so. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things he has made." End quote. In his encyclical, Fides et Ratio, St. John Paul II summarizes these points and mentions nature as a book. Quote, "This is to recognize as a first stage of divine revelation the marvelous book of nature, which, when read with the proper tools of human reason, can lead to knowledge of the Creator." End quote. The book of nature is a first stage of divine revelation because it was given to us before the book of Scripture. The Catechism elaborates upon this point and states that if we did not have the capacity to read the book of nature, we would not be able to receive God's revelation. Quote, "The Church holds and teaches that God, the first principle and last end of all things, can be known with certainty from the created world by the natural light of human reason. Without this capacity, man would not be able to welcome God's revelation." End quote. If we want to know what the book of nature says, we have to read, study, and examine it, or be taught by those who have done so. Geologists also use the book analogy and speak about reading the rocks. The laws of stratigraphy are their essential principles for this reading. The lower rock layers are earlier chapters in the book. Sometimes geologists even talk about how whole chapters are missing from the rock layers. Our intuition of the two books is closer than we might think. We just celebrated the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 moon landing. The year before that, during Christmas 1968, the crew of Apollo 8 took the most iconic of all space images. As they orbited the moon and saw the Earth over the lunar surface, the three astronauts took turns reading from Genesis 1, a reading which was later captured by a famous stamp commemorating the mission. The overall experience of the Apollo 11 astronauts from the moon of the Apollo astronauts from the moon, seems to have been of an overwhelming sense of nature as creation. Kathy suggests to me that she worked for NASA, and maybe it's because they have a godlike point of view on the Earth, which I like that. For the most part, Scripture does not tell us very much about the book of nature. It tells us that God created nature out of nothing with a beginning of time, that human beings are created in God's image, that the world will end, that in the fullness of time, the Son of God became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, that we will be resurrected, and that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We are told that the world is orderly, intelligible, and purposeful. And from this and other such scriptural truths, such as the Ten Commandments, the notion of laws of nature partly developed. However, beyond things of this sort, Scripture does not tell us very much about nature. If, for example, we are going to understand and predict eclipses, something that very much impressed the young St. Augustine, we are going to have to read the book of nature. Scripture does not tell us. In the book of Job, when God questions Job, he asks Job question after question. Many of these questions are about nature, and Job, who cannot answer God's questions, responds by saying, quote, "I have dealt with things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I cannot know," end quote. The knowledge of things such as the characteristics and activities of different plants and animals, or of the identity of the elements, or of medicine, is a genuine good. But Scripture does not tell us about such matters because that kind of knowledge is not needed for our salvation, for faith and morals, or for living rightly with God. The formal statement of the position that sacred scripture is not teaching us about the natures of physical things is given by Pope Leo XIII in 1893 in his encyclical Providentissimus Deus. Quote, "We must remember first that the sacred writers, or to speak more accurately, the Holy Ghost who spoke by them, did not intend to teach men these things, that is to say, the essential nature of things of the visible world, things in no way profitable unto salvation. Hence, they did not seek to penetrate the secrets of nature, but rather described and dealt with things in more or less figurative language or in terms which were commonly used at the time and which in many instances are in daily use at this day, even by the most eminent men of science." End quote. This had already long been the position of the church. Pope Leo repeatedly quotes Augustine in this short section of his encyclical, not only because he is a church father, but also to show that these views are part of the long tradition of the church and are not recent inventions designed to accommodate the advance of science. And further, 400 years after Copernicus, we still speak of the sun rising and setting. For this reason, for only a few exceptions, the Catholic Church has no definite magisterial teaching that is specific to most particular scientific theories. There is no authoritative church teaching specific to Newtonian physics, or to the Big Bang theory, or to the periodic system of elements, or DNA, or elementary particle physics, or plate tectonics. One exception is the Galileo case. Although the Galileo case did not involve infallible judgments, and at the time, the church expressed the possibility of changing her teaching about geocentrism and scripture. Even so, the church has acknowledged her mistake, which included not following her own teachings in such matters. The theory of evolution is also an exception, but with respect to evolution, the church's authoritative teaching is limited to a few points about human origins that do pertain to our salvation and to morals, such as the direct creation of the human soul by God and the descent of all human beings from Adam and Eve. On the Catholic understanding, true science, true philosophy, and true religious faith, despite their very great differences, all ultimately come from the same source, God. Since science investigates part of God's creation, and since philosophy investigates nature and being, they are in principle fully compatible with each other and with God's revelation through scripture and tradition. Thus, the church has a positive attitude towards science and generally encourages, promotes, and supports it. The Catechism expresses this fundamental understanding of science and its relation to our faith. Quote, "Though faith is above reason, there can never be any real discrepancy between faith and reason, since the same God who reveals mysteries and infuses faith has bestowed the light of reason on the human mind. God cannot deny himself, nor can truth ever contradict truth. Consequently, methodical research in all branches of knowledge, provided it is carried out in a truly scientific manner and does not override moral laws, can never conflict with the faith, because the things of the world and the things of faith derive from the same God. The humble and persevering investigator of the secrets of nature is being led, as it were, by the hand of God in spite of himself. For it is God, the conserver of all things, who made them what they are." End quote. The last sentence even expresses a divine pedagogy, a kind of lesson plan that God has built into nature. Since God has created nature and ordered it to himself, the genuine work of a scientist will ultimately be ordered to God, even if the scientist does not recognize it or does not believe it. Apparent contradictions between the book of nature and the book of scripture arise in the minds of human beings when we misunderstand scripture or misunderstand nature or both. And of course, like Job, we often simply do not know how things fit together, a problem with which scientists themselves in their own domain are quite familiar. Physicists, for example, do not yet know how quantum mechanics and general relativity fit together in one unified theory of gravity. Partly to manifest these truths, and because it has a long interest in astronomy in particular, the Catholic Church has its own astronomical observatory, refounded by Pope Leo XIII. The Vatican Observatory has two sites, an older one at Castel Gandolfo near Rome, and a new one on Mount Graham near Tucson, Arizona. Here's a wonderful picture of Pope Paul VI speaking to the Apollo 11 astronauts from the Vatican Observatory. The observatory, which is run by the Jesuits, houses one of the world's largest meteorite collections. This is Brother Guy Consolmagno, who was originally hired as curator of meteorites and is now director of the Vatican Observatory. The second main idea upon which I want to draw is philosophy. David Christian's Big History involves many philosophical assumptions and a significant use of Joseph Campbell's work on mythology. We can see this in his thinking and views about religion, but philosophical thinking and assumptions pervade his project. As the Catholic tradition affirms, and as St. John Paul II repeatedly pointed out, science and faith discussions are not a two-party dialogue. Philosophy is part of the discussion as well. Consequently, I want to embrace the genuine science in Christian's Big History, as well as its recognition of the importance of narrative and meaning and its successes in integration. I want to embrace much of his vision of a unified and meaningful natural order and of our place within it. However, a large part of his philosophy, such as the belief that human origins can be entirely explained by the theory of evolution, involves problematic philosophical assumptions and should be rejected. In other words, our story of salvation history from Genesis to Revelation is not opposed to science and the kind of natural history that science is increasingly discovering, but it is opposed to some significant aspects of David Christian's philosophy. We want to be aware of that philosophy and keep what's good and true in it while recognizing that much of it is not at all entailed by the science. Thus, with appropriate distinctions, I want to incorporate the genuine science and history of Big History into the very much larger story of scripture, tradition, and salvation history within which Big History can fit and which does a much better job of achieving the goals Christian cares about. We can grant that his origin story is full of meaning, awe, and mystery, while at the same time insisting that it is not the whole or even the most important part of the story. In short, Big History is big, but it isn't nearly big enough. Its self-imposed secularism makes its scale too small. So I want to now apply what I've talked about so far to four different areas: the Big Bang, the origin of the elements, the end of the universe, and the origin of meaning. We begin with the first threshold. Big History's first threshold is the Big Bang and the origin of the universe. According to the textbook Big History, quote, "The universe formed in the Big Bang. We do not know if anything existed before it, and we only have a glimpse of what happened in the fraction of a second immediately afterward. But over the next 380,000 years, the universe expanded and cooled, and the fundamental forces and forms of matter that we know today emerged." End quote. The earliest version of the Big Bang theory was formulated in 1930 by this man, Father Georges Lemaître. Father Lemaître was a Catholic priest and a Belgian astrophysicist. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Okay. He was also the co-discoverer of the Hubble Law, the law which describes the expansion rate of the universe and which the International Astronomical Union recently renamed the Hubble-Lemaître Law. Father Lemaître referred to the Big Bang, which he called the primeval atom hypothesis, as, quote, a day without a yesterday. I love this picture partly because of the old cars. Here's a picture with Lemaître and Einstein at Princeton. There's lots of fun stories about the two of them. They were quite the media scene when they were out in California at one point. It was the regular paparazzi event. And then wearing clerics, he got all sorts of interviews about the relationship of science and faith. The Big Bang Theory starts with the universe only 10 to the negative 43 seconds old. We do not have an established scientific theory of what happens before then, although there are many speculative approaches. The universe at that time was quite small, 1/100th of a centimeter, or about the size of the point of a needle. All the matter and energy of the universe was concentrated in this small size. It was also very hot, 10 to the 32 degrees Kelvin. It's a lot of zeros. Since the Big Bang, the universe has expanded and is now 13.8 billion years old. The Big Bang itself was a highly ordered, very low entropy event, though the kind of order seems to have been very simple. Big Bang cosmology is indeed full of wonder, awe, and mystery. As David Christian himself observes, the extraordinary diversity of which we know in the universe today comes to be from the relatively simple unity of the Big Bang. It's the parable of the mustard seed on steroids. No medieval theologian would have missed the theological implications of this extraordinary combination of diversity and unity. The medievals held that since no creature can adequately reflect who God is, that God creates a great diversity of kinds of creatures, all in a great unity, to better speak of who he is. We know both the diversity and the unity far better than they could have dreamed. In this way, through the discoveries of the modern sciences, God shows us something about himself all the more profoundly. With respect to the Big Bang and the question, where did we come from, the textbook Big History quotes the British cosmologist Sir Martin Rees, quote, "We can trace things back to the earlier stages of the Big Bang, but we still don't know what banged and why it banged. That's a challenge for 21st century science," end quote. The difficulty faced by Christian's Big History is that we only have a partial and limited account of our ultimate origins. It is fundamentally incomplete. Whatever 21st century science may grasp in further understanding the Big Bang, it is doubtful that it will understand the ultimate origins of the universe, for that is a question of being, and so beyond the scope of the sciences. It's not like asking about the origin of a star or of a subatomic particle. Big Bang cosmology is remarkable in that it is the first major cosmology that Christians have encountered that does not posit either an everlasting universe, or that always persists in its present form, or an everlasting universe that is cyclic. For much of the church's history, Catholics have had to address cosmologies such as Aristotle's that had no beginning and no end. In Aristotle's cosmology, the universe remains pretty much in the same state. The earth is fixed at the center. There are a whole series of nested spheres that revolve round and round that center, and any given revolution of a sphere looks pretty much like any other, and it's always been that way and always will be. A modern theory of this sort was the steady state theory, which until the mid-1960s was the leading competitor to the Big Bang theory. The steady state theory held that the universe had no beginning and will have no end and persists in the state in which we currently observe it. By contrast, Big Bang cosmology posits a kind of beginning and a distinct age for the universe and, in current cosmological thinking, an eventual end. In Big Bang cosmology, as well as in other scientific theories such as evolution, the book of nature, like salvation history, turns out to be a kind of story. As such, it fits rather well with Catholic teaching about creation, a compatibility or fitness recognized by Pope Pius XII. Quote, "He, the astronomer, tracks the galaxies as they move through the heavens, infers what paths they have traveled in times past, and so becomes, in a manner of speaking, a spectator of cosmic events that happened on the very morning of creation," end quote. Indeed, Pius XII was so enthusiastic about the Big Bang theory that several Catholic astronomers and astrophysicists, including Father Lemaître, asked him not to use the theory for apologetic purposes. That's Pius XII on the right and Father Lemaître on the left. The point I wish to make is that big history, though finding a kind of beginning in the Big Bang, does not succeed at finding an ultimate origin, and the possibilities Christian offers for doing so merely push the question further back. Whereas the Catholic faith can readily embrace Big Bang cosmology with all its mystery, awe, and wonder, and give a creation account that ultimately answers the question, where did it all ultimately come from? I shall consider another example. As Christian explains, almost all the atoms in our body come from celestial sources. Every hydrogen atom in our body was made within a few minutes of the Big Bang. Most of the other atoms in our body, from carbon to iron, were formed in nuclear reactions in the center of stars. Elements heavier than iron, such as zinc, were formed in supernova explosions, and even heavier elements, such as iodine, were formed in neutron star mergers. We are made of stardust, highly sifted, concentrated, and formed by many complex physical mechanisms. This is not only a source of wonder and awe, but is also deeply meaningful. It gives us a connection to the Big Bang and the depths of time and to the stars. It is a shared connection. And unlike the animals, we know we have this connection to the natural order and to each other. Our lives are linked to the starry heavens, and we are aware of being woven into the unity of the universe. In addition, as Catholics, this fits rather well with, and in a way expands upon and adds to, the scripture that teaches that, quote, "The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life." Furthermore, in assuming a human nature in the incarnation, God, the author of nature, assumed a human body in the person of Christ, a human body which, like ours, is connected to the Big Bang, the depths of time, the stars, and the order of nature. In dying and rising from the dead, Christ took all this with him. The atoms in his body rose too. This highlights a threefold problem in David Christian's big history: the quality of our stories, our individual deaths, and the death of the whole universe. First, no secular origin story equals the wonder, awe, and mystery of the Christian story. We have the better story. Second, as a secular origin story, big history does not offer a hope for resurrection or for life beyond death. We are stardust, and to stardust we will return, and that is all. Third, David Christian carefully discusses the cosmological implications of the second law of thermodynamics, which states that for any isolated system, as energy is transferred or transformed, the amount of disorder or entropy increases. Physical interactions dissipate energy so that over time, more and more energy can no longer exists in useful forms. Eventually, all the stars will go out and all structure and organization will break down. According to Christian, that's just serving all the source of all the elements in the periodic table of elements and the different parts of the starry heavens from which they come. Okay, here we are. If there is a bad guy in the modern origin story, it is surely entropy. The apparently universal tendency for the structures to dissolve into randomness. Entropy is the loyal servant of the second law of thermodynamics. So, if we think of entropy as a character in our story, we should imagine it as dissolute, lurking, careless of others' pain and suffering, not interested in looking you in the eye. Entropy is also very, very dangerous, and in the end, it will get us all. Entropy stands at the finale of all origin stories. It will dissolve away all structures, all shapes, every star, and every galaxy, and every living cell. Joseph Campbell described entropy's role poetically in a book on mythology. The world, as we know it, yields but one ending. Death, disintegration, dismemberment, and the crucifixion of our heart with the passing of the forms of life that we have loved. End quote. This is really depressing. The bad guy wins. The end is a long, long way in the future, and for now we live in a vigorous young universe. But nevertheless, big history is a dark story. If we limit ourselves to the natural order, it would also seem to be true. Scripture says something similar. It tells us that this world will pass away and come to an end. It uses the homely image of a cloak to describe the universe. Quote, Lord of old, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. All of them will grow old like a garment. You will roll them up like a cloak, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. End quote. In the resurrection and in the promises of Scripture, we have a hope for a new heavens and a new earth. Seen in this theological light, the stardust in the resurrected body of Christ offers its own indication of this hope. Our hope for both our own personal resurrection and for the new heavens and the new earth. Christian's big history account faces a yet more serious difficulty. His origin story is intended to offer meaning to human life, and while it does not offer ultimate meaning, it does offer things that are somewhat meaningful, such as the account of the origins of the elements making up the human body, and the connection of human beings to the deep unity of the universe. However, Christian makes the following claim about the meaning that big history seemingly offers. Quote, like the origin stories of Confucianism or early Buddhism, the modern story is about a universe that just is. Any sense of meaning comes not from the universe, but from us humans. What's the meaning of the universe? Asked Joseph Campbell, a scholar of myth and religion. What's the meaning of a flea? It's just there. That's it. And your own meaning is that you're there. End quote. Christian makes the odd claim that a universe with a beginning and an end just is. Equally odd is the exclusion of good or goodness from what it is to be. However, the problem I want to focus on is the claim that the universe, and ourselves as well, really do not have a point or meaning. We're just here. The only meaning is one we give. Christian has undermined the goals of his own project. On his own account, his origin story cannot be what he claims, a global origin story that is as full of meaning, awe, and mystery as any traditional origin story, but is based on modern scientific scholarship across many disciplines. The story's meaning, awe, and mystery are not in the universe, but are merely things we imagine. They are a work of fiction. The universe itself and the things in it just are. That is a kind of inventiveness that the sciences themselves don't accept, for the sciences seek to discover the way the universe itself is, and not merely the way we imagine it to be in our desire for meaning. If the sense of meaning comes only from us and is not discovered in the universe or in a creator, then even in principle, it is not global and something we can all agree on. Indeed, if we combine the claim that any sense of meaning comes not from the universe but from us humans with the entropy death of the whole universe, then some among us will invent very dark and very deadly meanings for their own lives. And on Christian's account, there will be nothing in the universe or beyond the universe by which any claim could legitimately be made against such people. Traditional creation stories, such as the seven-day week of Genesis that ends with a Sabbath, reveal the pattern to which our lives should conform and in which we find genuine and objective meaning. They tell us our place in the tribe or in society and of our obligations within that society and to nature and nature's God. Christian's big history avoids all that. Nothing in or out of the universe calls us to a way of life. Though his story has very much to offer, it does not accomplish the very thing the story was meant to overcome. The universe just is. Big history is very much in need of saving if what is good and meaningful and unifying in it is not to be lost. This is something the Catholic faith can provide through its Savior, Jesus Christ. David Christian's big history account and project is very anthropocentric, and he is quite sensitive to the unusual nature of human beings. The Catholic faith teaches that the universe is ultimately theocentric, or more properly, Christocentric. Human beings, however, have a very special central place within the created order. Quote, "Man is the summit of the Creator's work. God created everything for man, but man in turn was created to serve and love God and to offer all creation back to him," end quote. The Catholic story of salvation history not only can preserve the meaning that big history genuinely builds upon and curiously denies, but also can undergird and support big history's anthropocentric approach. The importance of human beings and the human story helped motivate Copernicus, a canon of the Roman Catholic Church, to develop his sun-centered theory. He wrote, quote, "For a long time then, I reflected on this confusion in the astronomical traditions concerning the derivation of the motions of the universe's spheres. I began to be annoyed that the movements of the world machine, created for our sake by the best and most systematic artisan of all, were not understood with greater certainty by the philosophers," end quote. And that statement at the beginning of modern science. I want to conclude with a challenge. Big history and the science it involves are too big for one talk. I have not at all discussed its understanding of human history. I have spoken only of a general Catholic framework within which it can be understood and of a few important points of contact between Christian revelation and big history. There is far more to discuss, including many difficulties. Scientists themselves do not shy away from difficulties. They rather like them. Neither should we. In his letter to the director of the Vatican Observatory, St. John Paul II wrote, if the cosmologies of the ancient Near Eastern world could be purified and assimilated into the first chapters of Genesis, might contemporary cosmology have something to offer our reflections upon creation? End quote. I suggest that genuine contemporary science, distinguished from unnecessary philosophical assumptions, has a lot to offer our theological and philosophical reflections upon creation and the Creator. Big history, as well as the work of many scientists and other thinkers, shows how readily the scientific understanding of nature, from cosmology to biology, falls into a narrative. Like the child at Meteor Crater, we are given a kind of answer to the question, however limited and incomplete, to the question, what happened here? We should wonder and ask ourselves what that story has to do with our own. That is a difficult and challenging task. In the past, Catholics have responded to such challenges. As St. John Paul II wrote, quote, "The hylomorphism of Aristotelian natural philosophy was adopted by medieval theologians to help them explore the nature of the sacraments and the hypostatic union. Theologians might well ask, with respect to contemporary science, philosophy, and the other areas of human knowing, if they have accomplished this extraordinarily difficult process as well as did these medieval masters," end quote. The implication is that we have not done as well as the medievals. The matter is urgent. Contemporary developments in science challenge theology far more deeply than did the introduction of Aristotle into Western Europe in the 13th century. Might science offer to theology a potentially important resource? May not contemporary developments in the sciences invigorate and inform those parts of the theological enterprise that bear upon the relation of nature, humanity, and God? End quote. The atheist Richard Dawkins titled one of his books on evolution, The Greatest Show on Earth. The evolution of life on Earth is indeed a great and wonderful story, but it pales in comparison to the story of salvation history. The story of every individual human being's salvation or damnation is far greater. Nevertheless, if we do not tell our story and tell it with the story big history has appropriated, then others will mistell it and mistell it badly. The story of the universe is part of our story. For the humble and persevering investigator of the secrets of nature is being led, as it were, by the hand of God in spite of himself. For it is God's book. The matter is urgent, and the opportunity is full of meaning, awe, and mystery, and a whole lot of fun. Thank you very much.